We're turning together in God's Word to Psalm 16 for a scripture reading. Psalm 16. It's one of the Psalms written by David. Miktam of David is the title. And I suppose the Psalm was fitting for him in many ways, and yet, even as it's used in the New Testament, it becomes evident that the psalm itself is all the more fitting when you see it as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly when we come to the end of the reading, there is reference to the resurrection of the Saviour. But the Psalm 16, and commencing at the first verse, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." May God bless the public reading of his word and to each one of us today. If we take our Bibles again, we're turning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John and the chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, and reading from the first verse. The setting here, obviously, is after the crucifixion of the Saviour. And then we come to the first day of the new week. Verse 1, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 23, trusting the Lord to bless the reading to us. And particularly, I would just turn your attention to the verse 21, which is really the central focus today. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. We'll bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we come looking to thee for help from heaven. We ask that I would be enabled by your Spirit for the preaching of the word, that you would give me power to proclaim the gospel of Christ, and Lord, that each one of us would be aided by thee to receive the word. We pray that you would work to change us from what we are to what we ought to be more and more. Show us Christ, conform us to him. We pray in his precious name. Amen. If ever there was a dark time for the disciples of Jesus Christ, it was in those moments following his crucifixion. Because they'd been warned about what was coming on numerous occasions, and while that was true, yet they had not really grasped it. The Lord had told them he must suffer, he must be rejected of the elders, chief priests and scribes and so on, and be killed. He had even told them that he would rise again the third day. And yet right throughout the gospel accounts, it is obvious that despite Christ's clear teaching, the disciples just didn't get it. They did not understand, and they were even afraid to ask him about these things. They didn't get it at all, that he was going to die and then rise again. And therefore, despite all the warnings, the time came when the Lord Jesus Christ, the one they had been following for these past years, he was suddenly ripped from their midst. He was unjustly sentenced through a sham of a judicial system. And then, having been abused and mocked, he was put to the most dishonorable death imaginable, nailed to a cross, left to die on public display as an object of shame, to be despised by all who would walk past him. That very day that he had died, with him the hopes of the disciples died. His dead body was taken and laid in the tomb, And as the stone was rolled across the door to seal that tomb, it just seemed that that was that chapter in their lives sealed up as well. Time to move on to something else. It's all over. It's all come to nothing. He's there in the tomb. He's dead. What are they to do now? Is it time to go back to fishing or whatever other regular jobs some of them did? Their hopes have been dashed. Their hearts have been crushed. And not only that, but they are terrified. They've just witnessed the Jews, along with the Romans, taking away their master and crucify him without any evidence of wrongdoing. And even when they brought accusations against him, they couldn't get the accusations to agree. They couldn't get substantial evidence against the Savior, and yet they crucified him anyway. And the disciples are thinking to themselves, are we next? Are they going to do the same to us now? And so you find them in verse 19. And they are there shut up and together in this room. The doors are closed, probably bolted shut. The reason being for fear of the Jews. Not only are their hopes dashed, but their lives are on the line. And so as you see this room, what a sight of grief it is. It's a room full of shattered people. And yet all of it was about to be utterly reversed. Because into this room, filled with grief and fear and confusion and doubt, suddenly comes the risen Lord himself. And he's not just a ghost. He is bodily present with them. There could be no doubt about it. He is very much alive, for he shows them his hands and his side. They handle him and see that it's truly him. And as if there was need for more proof, Luke's gospel even tells us that he ate fish and honeycomb in their presence. I was noticing earlier on today as I was reading this portion, it's not in my notes, but even when it talks about them going into the sepulchre, the tomb, it's interesting to see that John takes time to point out that the napkin that had wrapped Christ's head was lying folded separate from the linen. And I suppose the point is that Christ wasn't just some ghost who had melted through the clothing and left it there sitting in an outline of his body. It wasn't that he was just some ghost now appearing in the midst of the people. No, he was risen bodily. Risen in the flesh, truly. He got up in that tomb, it seems, and the napkin was folded and set to the side. He was arisen. What a difference it made within this room to see the Savior not dead, but alive. Verse 20 tells us, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. What a difference this sight of Christ made in the experience of the disciples. And yet when Christ came among them, it was for more than to merely show himself to them. That was a big part of it. But on top of that, Christ came to them with some important things to say to them. And really it's this statement that we want to consider today, the statement that we find in verse 21. Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. We're looking today at the declaration of the risen Lord. And you'll notice, first of all, that it is a declaration of comfort. A declaration of comfort. As the Savior comes and stands in the midst of the disciples, the first thing he says, in fact he says it in verse 19, is peace be unto you. And then again here in verse 21, the Savior repeats it, peace be unto you. Now, those words are a common enough greeting among the Jews. And yet the fact that the Savior says the same thing twice here puts extra emphasis upon it. In fact, that's how things were emphasized in those days quite often, by repeating it. Christ says the same thing again. He repeats it. He puts special emphasis upon it. Peace be unto you. There is significance here in these words. And the words are especially significant when you bear in mind what has led up to this point. You know, before he went to the cross, the Savior told his disciples, he warned them in Matthew 26 and verse 31. He said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He warns them, you're all going to be offended because of me. And they had foolishly thought that such a thing would be impossible. Peter even said, though all men be offended because of thee, Yet will I never be offended. There's Peter thinking, I'm not going to forsake Christ. I'm not going to do it. And yet he'd been warned. And then as Christ went to Gethsemane to pray, even having been warned of the dangers and having it impressed upon them what a time of trial they were about to go through and how they needed the help of God, the disciples slept rather than praying. Christ even came to them again, woke them up and said, "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation." And so what do? Do they get to prayer and seek the help of God that they're going to stand in this hour of trial? No. You come back again and you find that they were yet again sleeping. And sure enough, having been warned, and then having failed to seek help from God, when Christ was taken by the soldiers, all the disciples fled. Now Peter gets a lot of attention because of his three denials, and yet it's worth remembering the other disciples fled as well. They were scattered. And now look at them in this room. Now being confronted with the risen Christ, surely they would feel their guilt over their recent failures. Here is Christ, the one that they had all forsaken, and he's back from the dead, standing in their midst. And surely one of the key questions in their mind is, how is he going to receive us? Does he come to us on good terms after we forsook him, after we left him for dead? How is he going to receive us? What reassuring words these are then when the Savior comes and he says, "Peace be unto you." These are words of blessing. And they go beyond a mere greeting. The Savior is reassuring these disciples they have peace. They have peace with him. They have peace with God. These are words that imply the forgiveness of the disciples' sin and full reconciliation with God. How else could the Savior declare them to have peace? Peace be unto you. Unless their sin is dealt with. Not just the recent sin of forsaking him, but all of their sin. In Romans 5 verse 1, Paul the Apostle writes, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if we are to have peace with God, first of all, we need to be justified. We need to be declared righteous. We need sins forgiven. And so here's the Savior. He's coming, and in a very brief way, peace be unto you, he's setting before the disciples the fact that they are justified. Their sins are put away. They are forgiven. They're declared righteous. They can have peace. Now, how can Christ assure them of that? Does Christ have the right to tell these disciples, "Peace be unto you"? Well, he does. And in fact, the right that he has to make this statement was demonstrated very visibly for the disciples. Because Christ stood in their midst in verse 20, and we're told there that having declared peace be unto you, he showed them his hands and his side. That is, he showed them the nail prints in his hands. He showed them the place in his side where the spear had been thrust through. In their presence, he was bearing the marks of his suffering and death. By showing them his hands and his side, he was proving to them that he was the very same Christ who had suffered on their behalf. He was no reincarnation in a new and different body. But here he was, standing before them in the very body with which he had suffered, bled, and died on their behalf. Now, I don't know what the disciples were thinking as they saw Christ's wounds on that occasion. But perhaps as they saw those wounds, they would be reminded of Isaiah 53. And there you read that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And the next words are wonderful. I don't know if they came to the disciples' mind, but what a blessing if they did. "With his stripes, we are healed." We are healed. The wounds of Christ here shown to the disciples as he holds out his nail-pierced hands and his pierced side. The wounds are a visible reminder that he has suffered the just for the unjust, that he has borne away the sin of his people, that he has the right to declare us forgiven. In fact, Peter, who was there on that day, he would later go on to write in 1 Peter 2:24 of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Christ's wounds testified to the fact that he had already, once and for all, suffered for the sins of his people. But it's even more significant than that. Because the disciples are not here gathered in a room looking at the wounds of a dead body. This was the most unique post-mortem that there has ever been. For they were examining the evidence of Christ's death in his living body. In his living body. That the one who was showing them his wounds was very much alive. He was risen from the dead. And you know, the significance of that fact, that he was alive, is that it proved his work to be complete. It proved that death, on behalf of all who trust him, was sufficient to put away our sin. The fact that he had died and yet risen again meant that the sacrifice was accepted. It meant that it was enough. Christ was not like one going in to pay off the debt in a bank account and suddenly finding that he's red-faced because he doesn't have enough money. He's embarrassed. He can't do it. He can't cover the cost. Not at all. When it came to paying the debt, when it came to satisfying the justice of God that must come against your sin and mine, Christ's sacrifice was of sufficient value. It was more than sufficient. And hence, he rose again. He didn't remain dead because justice was satisfied. If he had never managed to satisfy the justice of God, well then Christ would still today be tormented in hell, you could say, under the wrath of God. He would still be facing it. He would still be facing that rod as it came against him again and again and again until justice is satisfied. But it is satisfied. And hence he's not facing that rod anymore. It's put away. The rod can be set down. The rod of God's righteous wrath. It can be set down. Christ has borne the stripes. He has satisfied justice. And hence he lives. He lives. As it's put in Romans 4, verse 25, Christ was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. In other words, his resurrection, it testifies to us that our sin is put away, that we truly do have peace with God by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. You know, these ones who want to present a Christianity without the miracles, and they talk of Christ as a good man who did lots of good things, but who's actually dead today. They've really ripped the heart out of Christianity altogether. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sin. If Christ isn't raised, pack up and go home. There's no point being here. If Christ is still lying dead in a tomb somewhere, then your sins aren't put away. Don't be thinking for a minute that they are. Don't be thinking for a minute that you have hope of eternal life. If Christ is still in a tomb, all is lost. And yet here is Christ presenting his wounds, showing the evidence of his death, but very much alive. Risen, testifying to his people that sin has once and for all been put away for those who trust him. What a sight that verifies his statement, peace be unto you. Now, believer, are you weighed down by the load of your sin today? Are you distressed with the knowledge of sin, which is still, you know, it's still so very present with you? You're trusting Christ, you're looking to strive against sin, you're fighting it, and yet you're discouraged today because you can just see it. It's still there in your life. There's still so much of it, still so much failure as you've sought to follow the Lord. And the devil comes your way and he points the finger and he comes as the great accuser of your soul, telling you, well, how can you ever hope to be the Lord's? How can you ever hope to have heaven? Look at all your corruptions. Here are words that you need to hear. The Savior shows himself as the one who bears the marks of his suffering and yet who is alive, risen from the tomb, the one who has the right to say to your soul, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. As it's put in Romans 8, 34, who is he that condemneth? Who can lay any charge to you, child of God? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession
for us.
Who can condemn you when you are resting in the risen Christ who bore your sins on his own body on the tree, and who, having done so successfully, was raised from the dead? The wounded and risen Saviour testifies to you and says, "Peace be unto you." He comes with this declaration of comfort. Be comforted, child of God, with a sight of the risen Christ. But not only is it a declaration of comfort, it is also a declaration of commission. A declaration of commission, as you read these words in verse 21, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Having turned their despair into joy by revealing himself to them, the Saviour then gives this commission: "So send I you." John, in his gospel account, doesn't record the commission that Christ gave on the mount just before he ascended into heaven. And yet he does reveal what is essentially the same thing that was declared to these disciples on the very day of Christ's resurrection. He said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." These are words of commission. I'm sending you out now with this good news of the crucified and the risen Saviour. I want to point out a few things to you with regard to the connection between the resurrection and our commission. Because here, the disciples are commissioned not by a dead Saviour, but by a risen Saviour. And there is a strong connection that we need to bear in mind between the resurrection and our commission, our being sent forth to go with the gospel of Christ. Now, first of all, the resurrection makes our commission worthwhile. It makes it worthwhile. We're sent out by the risen Saviour, and therefore we are going forth, if we're a believer, we're going forth as ambassadors of one who is alive. Now that makes a big difference, because we're not going out to tell the tale of a fallen hero. Our evangelism is not just about making people think good thoughts of the one who gave his life so that others could be saved. A major part of our evangelism is to go into the world with the very authority of the risen Christ, to go in the authority of the one who has conquered death, and therefore to bring on his behalf a message of life to the dying. The resurrection makes all the difference when it comes to our witness, so much so that there's no point witnessing if there's no resurrection. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Apart from the resurrection, there's not much point me preaching to you about Christ. As we look around this world, we're surrounded on every side with the reality of death. There's truly a time to be born. There's a time to die. And I suppose that's the thing that always sits there in the back of the mind. That's the thing that causes terror in those quiet moments. The fact that, well, we know it. We can't escape from it. There's a time to die. We're a dying people. We put it off. We're hoping that it's sometime well on in late years, and it's way off in the distance, perhaps. But we know it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Unless the Lord returns first, this is something we're all going to face. We're going to die. We live in a dying world. And yet, because Christ is risen as the conqueror of death, the Christian is able to go into a dying world with a message of life. As we go with the gospel to the dying, to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, to those who are facing physical death, to those who are facing eternal death in hell, we go with the evidence that Christ can deal with the sin of all who come by faith to him, for he is risen. He is the conqueror of death. He is risen with life and with power to give life. I spoke a few moments ago of the peace that Christ declares to his people. There is peace for those who trust him. But you know, there's a message of peace to be given to those who currently do not trust him. What can we say to those who are on the road to a lost eternity in hell? What can we say to those who are being dragged down by the clanking chains of sin, tightly bound around? What can we say? Is there hope for those who are without Christ? I can't see your heart today, so is there hope for you if you're without Christ? Can you find peace with God? And the glorious truth is that because Jesus lives, because he is the conqueror of death, because he has done all that was necessary at the cross and is risen in triumph, he can give life to you. He can give life. He can give life to those that we would go to with the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, Peter had just healed a lame man in the power of Christ, and he was being questioned by the authorities in that day. You know, in whose authority, in whose power have you just done this great miracle, he was asked. And he said in verse 10, it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And then having talked about the crucified and the risen Saviour, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter was declaring the negative side of it. There's no other name given. If you're going to be saved, it must be in Christ and him only. You're not going to find salvation anywhere else. There's nowhere else that you'll find the remedy for your dying soul. There's nowhere else. It must be Christ. And yet, let me reverse that statement. Peter stated it in the negative. There's no one else. Let me state it in the positive. Here is a name that has been given by God. There is a name given. And looking to him, you can find life. What is this name? It is the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was dead, crucified, and the one who is risen, alive forevermore. At the beginning of this meeting, we read from Revelation in chapter 1, verse 18, and the Lord comes to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Having conquered death and hell, he has the keys. That is, he has power over it. He has the authority. And so I tell you today, even as one who is sent forth by Christ, I tell you in his authority, that though you might have lived long without God, or though you would go to others who might have lived long without God, yet all who come believing, the risen Christ has power to save. The risen Christ has power to save. He has the keys of death and of hell. There is hope then, because Jesus lives. There is a message of hope because Jesus lives. Because Christ lives, believer, you have a message worth telling. Therefore, go at Christ's call with these words of life. The resurrection makes our commission worthwhile. But also the resurrection makes our commission essential. It makes our commission essential. As we think about this commission given by the risen Christ, so send I you, we need to recognize that the resurrection gives authority here to this commission. Scripture links the resurrection of Christ to his taking the place of supreme authority. And by his resurrection, Christ is declared not only Lord of the church, but Lord over all. Ephesians 1 verse 20 speaks of how God wrought great power to raise Christ from the dead. And not only that, but to set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. It says that God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. The resurrection is linked to this idea of Christ taking his place on the throne. The resurrection was something of a crowning moment, if you like, for Christ, the God-man, as he would take his place and rule. In fact, in the second psalm, we were singing the metric version of that psalm, but in the second psalm, David writes about the heathen raging, the people imagining a vain thing, the kings of the earth setting themselves, the rulers taking counsel together, seeking to break the bands of the Lord and of his anointed, or that word literally his Messiah, to break their bands asunder, to cast away their cords. And it portrays the forces of might united against God, against the Messiah. And yet the psalm goes on to speak of how the Lord reacts to all this opposition. Is he concerned? Not a bit of it. The Lord shall laugh. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. All of this resistance and folly is nothing to him. And how is it that the Lord has them in derision? How is it that the Lord brings all of their opposition to nothing? Well, he declares in that Psalm 2, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." In the Psalm, it goes on to explain where the Messiah speaks and says, "The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Words that are quoted, as I mentioned earlier, in I think it's Acts 13, as a reference to the resurrection. "This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You know, there are some who portray things as if Jesus Christ is yet to take his throne. And there is a sense in which that's the case. You know, obviously, the day will come when Christ's rule is seen more clearly, when it is absolute, when all opposition has been crushed, when we stand with him in glory. And yet, the scripture portrays things this way, that Christ is already on his throne. That's the thrust of Psalm 2. God has set his king upon his holy hill. That's how the New Testament understands it. In fact, whenever they were suffering persecution, they quoted from that psalm. They took encouragement from that very psalm. The opposition from the ungodly, and yet God has set his king upon his holy hill. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached about the resurrected Christ, and he came to verse 36, and he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so there is this emphasis. Christ is, he's Lord. Jesus is Lord even already. He is already on the throne. He is already the king. He is already set down far above all principality and power and so on. The resurrected Savior is reigning today. Jesus Christ is Lord. And let me come back to this commission then. See, these things are to be borne in mind as we think of this commission. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Believer, these are words from your King. These are the words coming from the one who said, "All power," or "all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." These are the words of your King. These are the words of your Lord. Therefore, this statement that we've been reading in John chapter 20, "Even so send I you," this is not take it or leave it. If a king comes and tells you what to do, it's not your place to go home and think about it for a lot of weeks and decide, "Well, maybe I'll do it and maybe I'll not. I'll wait and see." When the king comes and tells you to do something, you do it. And here's the King of Kings. Here's the King of Kings coming and saying, "So send I you." He comes as the one who deserves your love, for he has bled and died for you, believer. He comes to you as your king, your lord, and he says, "So send I you." Now, that doesn't mean that you're necessarily called to the foreign mission field, but it does mean that if you're a child of God, you are to be a missionary. You're sent. You're sent. Let me ask you, as the resurrected Lord gives you this charge, are you actively seeking to obey it? Are you consciously going forth seeking opportunities to serve the Master in this way? Or are you just drifting through life with no real regard to the call? You know, think of a king who gives a servant his command. He tells that servant, "You know, go and do such and such a thing." The servant isn't meant to just go about his day normally, and if he happens to stumble across that particular duty, then he'll do it. No, he is to actively purpose, "I'm going to do this thing that the king has told me to do." And he goes and he seeks out the opportunity to do it, and he does it. Well, so it is with us. We have the command of the king, and there is to be this active seeking on our part to obey it. Are you consciously going forth seeking opportunity to serve the Master? The Christ who gave himself for you, who put away your filthiest stains, who is rightly your king, calls you to follow him And he calls you to serve him in going forth to those around you with the gospel, with this good news of the Savior who died for sinners and yet is alive forevermore. Are you engaged in this work? The other aspect to this, as we think of the connection between the resurrection and our commission, is that not only does the resurrection make our commission worthwhile and essential, but it makes it possible as well. It makes it possible. Remember what we've been saying here. Christ speaks as the Lord, not just of the church, but over all, the one set down above principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. And therefore, we can expect to go forth with confidence. We can go forth with expectation of success as we labor for him. I already mentioned the second Psalm, and there it said to Christ in verse 8, "Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." It speaks of the Lord breaking them with a rod of iron. The picture is of him ruling with power from the throne. You know, as we go forth with the Great Commission, seeking to fulfill it, we ought to go forth recognizing that the one who sent us forth is the one who goes with us and who has power to enable us. In fact, in Matthew, when he gave the Great Commission, Christ having declared, "All power belongs unto me," he went on to say, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Here's the King with all power, and he says, "I'm with you as you go forth at my call, seeking to obey this command and bring this good news to the world around." You know, today, especially when we're confronted with growing wickedness in society around us, and especially when we see it become harder and harder to be a witness for Christ in this society, and as we see less and less faithful churches standing for Christ, you know, we're not blind to these things. We can so easily succumb to despair. Is there any hope for Christ's work? Is there any hope for the church? Is there any point going forward still with the gospel? Should we not just forget about it? Let it all come to ruin. It's going that way anyway. The sight that we need today is of the risen and victorious Christ reigning on the throne, the one to whom belongs all power, all authority. We need that sight of him. Today, you look at the cross and you will find it empty. Look at the tomb and you will find it empty. But lift your eyes heavenward and look at the throne and you will find it very much occupied. Christ is reigning even today. Now, that might be rejected by many in this world who have refused the gospel thus far, but it doesn't change the fact. Christ is reigning on the throne. All power belongs to him. And in that, in fact, from that throne, he as the King supplies us with the power that is needed. He does so, for he sends forth the Holy Spirit to fill his people, to empower his people. In fact, even in this passage in John chapter 20, when the Savior had said these things, it tells us in verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." You know, it is as the risen Lord who has already put away the sin of his people, who has reconciled us to God, who has made us his own. It is as the risen Lord that he has the authority to give his Spirit to his people. And in Scripture, the Spirit's influence is so often linked with power. I don't have time to go into it today, but the book of Acts really details the exploits of the people of Christ, people who were oftentimes simple men, simple women, simple boys and girls, basic people, and yet people empowered by God, empowered by the Spirit, going forth in the very power of heaven with the gospel message and used of God. And Christ still empowers people today, particularly through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit abides within you, and the Spirit is able to empower you for service. The point is that as you're sent forth by the one upon the throne, he equips you for service. He can equip you for service because you're not following the charge of a corpse in a tomb. You're going at the charge of the Christ on the throne. What a statement for the Lord to make unto his people as he stood in the midst of them, as he showed himself. Words of comfort. Words that ought to encourage you today, believer, over your condition before God. Here's the risen Christ who stands for you, saying, "Peace be unto you." Words that ought to encourage you to come unto him if you're an unbeliever. He's willing to give peace to you as the one who has suffered and died for sinners. Today, will you take heart from his word? Will you take heart from this comfort, "Peace be unto you"? And taking heart from the comfort, will you take heed to the commission, child of God? "Even so, send I you." Will you go forth with a message of hope to a dying world? The message of the Christ, who bears the wounds, the marks of his death, but who is alive forevermore. May God bless his word to us today. Amen.